Okay, as we're kind of doing our study on getting along, we're just kind of plugging away through the New Testament. If you remember, we spent quite a bit of time initially looking at the reasons we ought to be able to get along, the different doctrines that talk to us about that. But now we're just kind of working systematically, chronologically through the New Testament as written. We've been through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now we're here into 1st Corinthians. We're looking at these books and in different sections in those books that relate to how believers get along. We've seen several issues. The Corinthian church was a church that was riddled with body problems. Okay? It had all kinds of hostility between members of the body of Christ within there and believers that were boasting over other believers in different issues. We come now today to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're going to have a conflict that's going to revolve around the issue of lawsuits between believers. Okay? It's important for you to understand this is lawsuits between believers. Okay? So we'll read down through our passage that we're in today, and since most of you are following along probably in the New American Standard or something that reads close to it, I will read out of the New American Standard down through this passage, and then we'll go back through it. Verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go a law before the saints and not before before the unrighteous and not before saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent then to judge in the smallest matters of this life? Do you not know that we will judge, matters of the same, excuse me, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he starts off in verse 1 by says, if there is one of you then that has a matter, some issue then, that is against or facing another one, a different one. In the New American Standard translates it against his neighbor, but it's not actually the word neighbor at all. It's actually just a heteros one that is different. Okay? Then it's not just with you. That needs to be judged before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now, this is one of the things that when we have the word heteros in here in verse 1, if one of you has a dispute facing a heteros one, it has to be another believer, a distinct believer. And we have to have that. It can't be that you're dealing with unsaved people in a lawsuit here, because with the unsaved, you would deal with it before the unrighteous. You wouldn't have saints decide a matter between you and your unsaved neighbor. You wouldn't come to the church and say, would you decide this issue between me and my neighbor? You could maybe try. But what's the unsaved neighbor most likely to say? That's your church. Those are the people you assemble with. Those are your friends. Of course they're going to side with you. So this is something that is between believers. Heteros is being used in here. I believe Paul is using heteros to describe a different one, to show there is such a distinction, such a state of animosity in a lawsuit issue that you can really, when going to law with another believer, almost treat them as though they aren't a believer. Because the lawsuit becomes so consuming that you have to treat them like they're not a member of the family. It's in a similar fashion, we just got done talking about church discipline in chapter 5. And Paul warned the Thessalonians that if they had somebody to put under discipline, he says, make sure you treat them as a brother and not as an enemy. Because it's real easy when you enter into discipline to treat them like they're the enemy. And they're not. they're a brother. Okay? Do you do that with your kids? You shouldn't. You shouldn't treat them like they're the enemy when you have to discipline them. Some parents, I think, kind of treat the kids like they're the enemy, but they're not. So he says, goes on verse 2, or do you not know that the saints then will judge the world? Now, when is it that we as believers are going to be involved in judging the world? In the millennial kingdom. We're going to sit with Christ on his throne. If you flip over to Revelation chapter 2, I think our brother Rich went over with this a little bit last weekend, but Revelation Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, and it says, and the one that is overcoming then, and guarding my works unto the end, my works unto the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, like the vessels of pottery are broken, just as I received from my Father, and then I will give him the morning star. So he's going to give you not a wooden staff or rod that a person carried on, but it's going to be a staff of iron and pottery vessels. You're going to be able to take and shatter them, saying you're judging the world. Out there in the millennial kingdom, you're going to be given authority with the Lord over the world. We've talked a little bit about this before, and I think a lot of Christians kind of wonder exactly what that's going to look like. I've given you one suggestion. Does anybody remember, kind of remember that illustration I used from Scripture that might suggest how we participate in judging the world? See, this would be an easy issue for a lot of people in a lot of churches, but it should be harder for you. Because a lot of people in a lot of churches, they base their doctrine of the future for the church off Scriptures for Israel. So you have a lot of churches that I grew up being taught this, that you're going to stand in judgment with Jesus Christ and he's going to determine, well, you get to be over a city, you get to be over five cities, you get to be over 10 cities. So you're going to be over those and you're going to be governing those. But the church isn't like that. We're not divided up over cities. We are always all going to be together as one unity. That's the definition of the church. And we are always going to be with Christ. So that actually makes us a little harder to answer. Does anybody happen to call to mind the illustration I've used?
Well, you said, Tim, you go there and you take care of them. I mean, you're not talking about, we described how God will call on us individually to participate in the administration of his rule.
I think so. And what's the passage I've used to illustrate just possibly that? Out of the book of 1 Kings, and it's at the end of 1 Kings, and it's where God's assembled in heaven, and there's angels on the left and on the right and on the left. And he says to them, how shall we kill Ahab? And it says, and one says this, one says that, and then one says, well, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, and get him to go, and God says, we'll do it this way. Now, I'm not saying that is the way it's going to be, but I'm saying that's a possible explanation of how you are actually going to be shepherding with a rod of iron, that you're going to be up there, and God may actually one day say, Kate, how should we handle this situation down here? Katie right now would go, I don't know, whatever you decide. You know? Well, if you ask me, I'd do the same thing. Oh, I defer to you. You're the Lord. You decide. But I think really then, with glorified minds, your mind fully functioning as a way that it doesn't now, I think you and I really are going to be able to say, well, I think we ought to do it like this. Maybe ever, well, I think we ought to do it like this. And the Lord would say, do it that way. That's the way we're going to do it. And you oversee it. Because certainly when that spirit said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, that spirit didn't stay there. That spirit in some way went off and it affected that. So in some way, you're going to direct that to be affected. I don't know that you're going to run off. You might actually be given authority over an angel to tell an angel, go do this. Imagine that? This type of situation you're going to be in? So anyway, with that in mind then, if you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just giving you one possible scenario that would help us understand a little bit of how the saints are going to judge the world. If you're going to actually be doing that, that when the world during the millennial kingdom, Remember, the millennial kingdom is the first 1,000 years of the Son's kingdom. Luke tells us of his kingdom there'll be no end. The millennial kingdom is the first 1,000 years of it. It serves a purpose. Ben asked a question a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. Why do we even have a millennial kingdom? Why don't we just immediately go to heaven as soon as the rapture is over, as soon as the tribulation is over? Well, part of the reason, and it was really interesting. He did that, and like the next day I was listening to a man, or no, I was reading a blog by a man from Talbot Seminary, that he actually sat in a liberal Lutheran church where the man says, oh, those stupid premillennial pre-tribulationalists. Why, we already got heaven on earth. Why in the world would God have to wait another 1,000 years to implement heaven? It's so stupid. Guys are so stupid. And then this guy wrote in his blog saying, well, part of the reason God does it is, and this guy really had more insight than I often get from people like this. He would agree with us in large part. But he said, think about that. People will still have a sin nature in the millennial kingdom, unglorified people. But Satan's bound. So you've got an enemy that's gone. And the world system, I would say the world system is totally curtailed. He says it's curtailed mostly because Satan's not there to implement. But there's still an influence because the world system, in his point of view, also involves peer pressure and such. And so from that point of view, he sees the world system as still being lightly in view. So he says, so part of it is you've got 1,000 years in which God is still demonstrating something to mankind without the presence of Satan. Mankind's never been on the planet without Satan before. And you're going to find out Satan isn't at fault for all the fallen state of mankind. Mankind still lives this way. So this guy answered that question pretty well, I thought. But there's more to it. And part of the answer I gave to Ben that night of the millennial kingdom is God is still, similar to what this guy was saying, he is still demonstrating that man's fallen state from a dispensational point of view in a perfect environment without the present influence of Satan. And you're going to find out mankind still chooses to oppose God. Okay? So it's a necessary dispensation in God demonstrating what he's doing about man's failure. And this is one of the reasons that we're going to be judging. Because you're going to have, we haven't looked at it yet in Zechariah, but in Zechariah 14, you're going to find out that there are going to be nations during the tribulation or during the millennial kingdom that will refuse to go up and keep the feast. And they're going to be punished. And Isaiah tells us the same thing. There will be people at times throughout the millennial kingdom that will not do what they're supposed to do. And there will be judgment. So this is what...
Even if there could be a manager that had a defense, well, I wouldn't have done this if it wasn't for Satan, and then that gives God an opportunity to prove that they would.
Or Flip Wilson when I was growing up. Some of you don't remember Flip Wilson, but when I was a kid, he had a variety show that was on TV, and my parents, I think we watched it every week, and I always, as a kid, thought, that guy's so funny. But he was the guy that was, remember his line? Devil made me do it, you know? And a lot of people went around saying that, you know? The devil made me do it. Well, you still, in the end, you still make the choice. Even if you're tempted by the devil, you're still responsible for the choice, you know? Have one of your kids ever blamed their bad actions on so-and-so, their sibling made them do it?
Yeah.
Okay. And it is still, what do you tell them? You're still the one that made the choice. I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for Chris. Yeah, right. Didn't work. So back to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, then do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not then competent? And the word competent, that you are literally incompetent, my interlinear translates this. And in your Bible, it says, are you not competent? And that word literally in the Greek is the word worthy. Usually the word competent in Scripture is a couple different words meaning strong enough for. This literally is a word meaning, well, not worthy. Are you not worthy? That's what he's asking. Are you not worthy to judge in these smallest of things? And he takes the word small, micron, and he puts it in a superlative. In the superlative, it actually, it's like ours, we have small, smaller, smallest. theirs actually has a change of form here, and we have actually a superlative, the smallest, the very smallest, the least. If you're looking at it in an interlinear, it doesn't look like micron because it is a change of word, but that's it's a superlative form of that word. So what he's saying is, think about it, guys. You're going to law with somebody else over some matter down here on earth. And he says, what is that matter? Superlative. It's the smallest of things. Do you think the guys that are going into the lawsuit with each other, do you think they're thinking it's the smallest of things? Probably not, because the very fact that they're entering a lawsuit probably means that they put a lot of weight on this matter. But Paul says, it's the smallest of things. The littlest. You guys are fussing over the littlest stuff there is. Do you not know, verse 3, that we will judge angels? And when are we going to judge angels? Again, I'm not totally for sure when this is going to take place, because I don't know that angels are being judged at the great white throne. I think the angels are actually judged before this time. But in some capacity, you and I are going to have a time in which we actually are going to be involved in judging angels. So he asks at the end of verse 3, not the things of this life. And the word for life is our word, it's a form of the word bios. So it's talking about physical life. Can't you judge things that pertain to this physical life down here? You're incapable of that as you relate to this. So then he goes on from there, on into verse 4. He says, then therefore, if you have a judgment regarding the things of this physical life, he says, do you then set over it those that are least esteemed by the church? Now, the word least esteemed literally is a word in the Greek which comes out of an expression that literally means an outside nobody. This afternoon, I made the comment as I was getting ready to go upstairs to get my stuff. I said, everybody took off again. And everyone going, well, I'm not a nobody. I'm a somebody. See, I mean, on a quite serious note, none of us really like to be nobodies, you know. We like to at least be somebody to somebody. We may not be a somebody to everybody. In fact, we may be a nobody to most people. But we kind of like being a somebody to somebody, family, friends. But he says, that's literally what he's saying is, you're setting over this matter those who are really outside nobodies in the church. That means that these are, in other words, he's talking about unsaved people. Unsaved people are nobodies in the church. Is there such a thing as a nobody in the church? No. That's actually totally the opposite of what we just looked at this morning upstairs. There is no nobody within the church. Everybody in the church is a somebody. In fact, when he gets over to chapter 12, he's going to say, there's no one part of the body that you can look at and say, you know, we could get along with him without him. You know, medical science doctors will say that. Yeah, you don't need the tonsils. When I was a little kid, doctors were tonsil rip out happy. You know what I mean? They said, kid had tonsillitis, take the tonsils out. And we were with a doctor, and they were about to take my tonsils out because my mom would tell you I probably had tonsillitis about 4 or 5 times a year. And I was always having to get penicillin shots all the time because I'd have tonsillitis so bad. You couldn't get over it. It never ran its course. See, that's why you end up having to get penicillin because it would just keep going on. And so our doctor was going to take my tonsils out. And then we moved to another town. My dad's job changed. We go to another town. We get a new doctor. And we got a younger doctor here. And the younger doctor's kind of got a new attitude. Oh, we'll wait and see. He may outgrow it. See, that was the new attitude that was coming in the late 60s and 70s was, oh, we don't have to yank it. They'll grow. You know what I did? I get maybe one sore throat a year now. Maybe. But I used to get them all the time. I stood on my tonsils. My wife, she got caught in the end of the rip the tonsils out. They took hers out when she was year 4, right? Yeah. So she got hers taken out. About the same time they would have taken mine out. The only reason I didn't is because we changed doctors. Thing is the doctors, and it used to be, and used to hear this, that tonsils, they're just kind of like a holdover from an early evolutionary stage. And you don't really need it. But they've actually found out that the tonsils actually do play a very important part in your immune system in your early years of growth. Now, by the time you get to 4 and 5, they are not really playing that role too much, which is why they did used to take them out. But early on, when kids are really little, they're actually one of the things that your body actually uses. They're necessary. They actually do serve a purpose. They're not totally irrelevant. And I just use as an illustration that it's real easy sometimes for us to think certain parts of the body aren't that important. And we can look at our human body and go, yeah, why do you have an appendix, you know? Why do you have tonsils, you know? And they can always... But in the body of Christ, even if you think a part's irrelevant, kind of as doctors used to think, in reality, they're not irrelevant. Every part is important. Is important, yes. So he says here, that you are going to put over it, then, those who are nobodies, which means they have to be unsaved people. Now, keeping your finger here, just flip over to chapter 1 for a minute in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, it says, but look at your calling, brothers, not many wise, that is, philosophers, people that go around thinking deep philosophical thoughts that make you mentally dizzy. That's my definition. According to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born. But the foolish things of the world God has chosen, so that he might shame the wise. The weak things of the world God chose, that he might shame the strong or the powerful. And the low-born things of the world, and the things being despised, that's the same word, being despised, God chose the things not being, that he might literally render idle the things that are. In other words, he's taken from the statement in verse 28, he's taken a lot of nobodies to put to shame and to render idle the somebodies of the world. Every day when I eat my breakfast every morning, I go and I look at the weather on my dashboard, on the computer. I read the funnies. And then I go and I open my web browser and I go to Google News. And that's where I read my news. And I read my news. And you know what you usually find in Google News? You usually find somebody's. Lots of stories about somebody's. Right now. Mitt Romney, Rick Santorum, these guys. Every day, there's several stories about these guys. And lots of other people. But they're usually for the past week, they've been the top headline just about every day, except with the issue in Homs over there in Syria the other day. I think they actually trumped them on the Google page. We had that when that was going on over there. In fact, it was interesting, on my Google News page, the whole thing when North Korea agreed to forego some of what they were doing with their nuclear missiles and what they're trying to do over there in exchange for food, That didn't even trump this on my Google News. I was really surprised by that. But this is the point. You read the news, most of the people that make the front page in the news, they're all somebody's as far as the world's concerned.
At least temporarily.
Yeah. Temporarily. They're enjoying their 15 minutes of fame. You know, you open up, if you get the Columbia Basin Herald, you open it up, or no, it's not the Columbia Basin Herald, it's the Tri-City Herald that Dwight drops his paper off. On the inside column, they always have like a list of people that have birthdays. I actually paid when my birthday came around, I flipped it open and I looked. I was going to save it to all these famous people that share a birthday with me. I was thinking, aren't they lucky? No. But you look at that, and you know what? You never look at a list like that and go, Tim Holscher. No, there's somebody's that they list in there, because nobody cares about whether I had a birthday, not that they're going to put in a paper like that. Paul says here that we're, in 128, that we're nobodies. We're out, literally, outside nobodies. Outside nobodies. Now you go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's turned this around. And he's now saying, from the church's perspective, we also have outside nobodies. But they're not members of the church. They're unsaved people. He says, you're going to choose to take those guys that are outside and nobodies, and you're going to put them over a matter between brothers in the church? And Paul's thinking, okay, this makes no sense. Verse 5, I am saying this to your shame, Is there not among you not even one wise person who is able to judge between his brothers? And the word judge between the brothers is a word that if you put it in the passive voice, it means doubt. We had it this morning. Because the word doubt simply means to judge through, to judge between. So you got two brothers. This brother says A, this brother says B, and you have to have somebody that judges between those. Now, if that's happening to you, if you are being judged, not between you and somebody else, but in the matter in your mind, that causes you to be divided in mind, and as a result, you are doubting. Do I do A or do I do B? A or B, A or B? I don't know. That's doubt. But here, you're judging between two individuals. It's not a matter of doubt. It's a matter of discernment. And what he's saying, you mean you guys can't come up with... think about this. These guys, these are the guys that back in chapter 1, that some of them were apparently bragging on the fact that we're wise. We're, you know, because remember, the Corinthians were Athenian wannabes. They wanted to be like the people of Athens. They wanted to be philosophers. You can see it when you read this book. And so there were certain people in the church that gravitated towards that idea of philosophy, and they like to be kind of self-important and think they're somebodies. And they used, and instead of using the word philosopher, they used the word just sophos. Philosophers, sophos. They just used the word sophos, wise. I think Paul kind of with a little bit of irony, he goes, you guys have people that are chasing this kind of stuff, this, but you guys don't have one sophos that could judge in this matter? You got to go out there to them? So he goes on there and he says in verse 6, but brother then is judged, is at judgment with brother, and this then before, clearly now, if you haven't picked it up in the preceding verses, and this before those who are unbelieving. And it's a little participle here, those who are not believing, just like it says, verse 7. Already then, you are defeated. For you then have this judgment or law thing with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now the word that's translated in verse 7, it says you already are defeated, or I need to look at it how it's written over here. It is already a defeat for you. That word that's translated defeat literally is a word that means one... It actually comes from a word meaning one who seeks to win something by a lawsuit, but loses. Paul says, you're going to law, he says, you've already lost your case simply by the fact that you're even going to law with them. You see the punch? You and I miss that. This is one of those places where a little help from the Greek really does point out, really gives some punch to this idea. Do you have a question? Verse 7. Therefore, you already have. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you. And the word defeat.
That's a good translation.
It's not bad. Except I'm just trying to point out that the word defeat in the Greek literally means to lose in a lawsuit.
So as God is a judge, by his judgment, you lost your
case. Yeah.
Even if the earthly judge will...
Even the judge might award you what you're asking for. But you've lost the case because you're doing something that's not even right, is what he's getting at. So his suggestion at the end of the verse is the thing that probably just about would think about really grinds against these guys. Why not rather be wrong? And the word wrong there is actually the negative form of the word righteous. So in other words, why not be the one that has something unrighteous done to him? In other words, be the loser in the matter. It's okay. Or why not rather, they have this next word in here that's transferred, why not rather, my Bible says, be cheated. Yours says, why not rather be wronged, or why not rather be defrauded? And the word that's translated cheated there literally is to default on a debt or to refuse to pay a debt. And what he's saying is, why not you rather be the one that they default against you? You catch it. People default on a loan to the bank. What happens? The bank tries to recoup their loss from the default, but quite frankly, we've had a lot of banks and institutions across the United States the last few years that have basically had to write things off of loss. Some of them have taken houses in that they loan people X amount of dollars. Let's say they Well, I think Dwight was kind of telling me this. Houses that, you know, may have sold for $1 million, and now the bank is trying to sell it for $600,000. That means they're going to have to write off a loss of $400,000 in there. And they can't even get it sold at $600,000. They still got on the market, and they still can't get it sold. See? That's the idea of this, to actually be one that is defaulted against. In other words, Paul's just saying, you know what? You know what the best thing for you to do as a Christian? Just take the unrighteous thing. Just take it. Or be the one that's defaulted again. They owe you a debt. Let them owe you a debt and just let it go. We go, wait a second. My grandpa told me. No. This is the Word of God. The Word of God says the better thing to do would just be the person that actually gets the short end of the stick. Verse 6. But you then wrong, and he takes both those two words that he just used, but you see that in your English Bible here in the New American Standard. But you're actually the one that does the wrong, and you actually default. In other words, the very fact that you take them to court, it's just like them defaulting on you. You're doing the same thing by the very fact you're taking a brother to court. And they're doing unrighteousness, you're doing unrighteous to them by taking them to court. It's just kind of stuff that really, when you stop and think about it, really kind of turns the whole concept of Christianity on its head from the way the world looks at it. Because the world looks at Christianity, it's just another religion. It's just another system to God. It's a system to self-improvement. But it's not. It's kind of lifestyle that reflects everything God's done for us. Did God take the short end of the stick? Yeah. Jesus Christ was treated unrighteously. The righteous in place of the unrighteous. He received what he did not deserve for our sake. And therefore, when you put that in the context, you're saying, God's done this. Now he's asking, why don't you be the one that takes this? But no, you're going to go ahead with the lawsuit, so you've already done this with a brother. The last thing he brings out in this, and it's actually going to kind of tie in with the following context, but in verse 9 he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither, so do not be deceived. Those who are fornicators, those who are idolaters, those who are adulterers, those who are effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, so on and so forth. He says, these people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are the kind of people that he's getting at. These are the kind of people that you're putting over you to make this decision. You are inheriting the kingdom of God out in the future, which is way bigger, far more grand, infinitely more grand than any lawsuit you could ever win here on planet Earth. And in trying to get that lawsuit, you're going to take people that have no participation in this kingdom that you're going to inherit, and you're going to take those people and put them over the decision-making process in that lawsuit for you. Do you see why Paul brings this in here? Paul's not moving on to another topic. He says, or don't you know? See? He's right on the end of this. Don't you know? These people don't inherit the kingdom of God. So why would you choose to make them the arbitrators of this conflict that you have with another believer? Now, without getting into all what he says about these individuals and the situation there, and I kind of want to continue focusing the last little bit here on this relationship of getting along with other people. And I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 12, where Paul really brings another statement in here. It's not absolutely the same thing. It's not absolutely identical, but it does, I think, give us some understanding about relating to other believers. Remember, beginning at the first part of chapter 12, all of this on down through the next few chapters really are all about how the body gets along here in Romans. And so here in chapter 12, beginning way back up in verse 3, where he's saying that a person ought not to think more highly than they ought, and he's trying to encourage them that they need to be mindful. They need to have their frame of mind wrapped around what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so I want to begin reading then in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now let me ask a question when you read those statements there. When you read verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Who are those that persecute you?
Well, probably not believers, I guess they could, but unbelievers are probably typically.
Yeah, I think normally we would assume that they're unbelievers, but because he's talking, but because in the context he's talking about believers getting along, I think this is actually, there's a good chance that this kind of persecution is actually being brought on by fellow believers. So he says, bless those who persecute. Bless, don't curse back to them. I realize we have other passages that do talk about the unsaved persecuting believers. But then he goes right on, right into the very next statement. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's clearly body language. In fact, he was talking to body language back up in verse 13 before. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. All of this is talking about how to get along with other believers. And there are believers who it is going to drive them nuts the way you live. Because you're a reminder that they're not living by grace, that they are not enjoying the freedom from the sin nature that they should be experiencing, fill in the blank, number of different things that bothers them. And so he goes on from there in verse 16. Live in harmony. Verse 16 says, my Bible says, live in harmony with one another. Literally, reflectively think the one thing with one another. And the one another here is those that are others that are similar. So within other members of the body of Christ, you're to reflect or have the same type of frame of mind. And do not reflectively think or frame your mind to the high things, but the humble things. In other words, you never set it up there and go, oh, I'm so much better than the rest of these yahoos. Okay, that was my dad's language, yahoos. Okay. And then it goes on there, but to be humble, and then he goes on, and do not become, in most of your Bibles, we have this expression at the end of verse 16, do not become wise with yourselves or wise in your own conceits. And that word wise, Josh and I were talking about this last weekend, because this was one of the words that Josh was using. And it's our, and we talked about this word a lot, and it's the word to frame your mind. So here's your mind. Now you have different ways that you can frame your mind. And this is the way lots of people frame their minds. They're standing here and they frame their minds with me, 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 me. And what they do is they set up their whole frame of mind is all about themselves. And so they measure everybody with regard to themselves. In fact, Paul actually talks about that frame of mind without using that word over in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about, he says, we're not like those that boast in themselves, comparing themselves with themselves. In other words, they're already going, oh, look, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm pretty good. And an objective person on the outside going, you are, let me pick on our local sports teams. We could have outstanding sports figures in our local sports teams here, and they might be really outstanding, but you know what? They're big fish in the little fish bowl. Right? It's real, big fish in the little fish. It's real easy to think you're really somebody until you get out in the world and find out, wow, you know, compared to the other 100 and some guys that want to go out for football, I'm the outstanding one. But in light of all the other people that play football in the state of Washington or in the United States in general, I'm like down there number 500 or 1,000. You see? It's real easy when you compare yourself in a certain way that you can say, I'm really quite bright. I'm quite intelligent. I'm quite savvy. I'm a great athlete. Fill in the blank. There's lots of things that you can frame your mind with. And this is what Paul says. Don't ever frame your mind with yourself. Don't ever use yourself as your frame of mind to say you become the standard by which you're measuring everybody else. What you do is you frame your mind as a believer. When he's talking about this, you're going to frame your mind with the body. With the body truth. You're going to relate to this is the way we are, and you're going to look at them. So that when you have a believer that isn't living up to the standard that you're living by at that moment in time, as a believer, let's say you really are doing righteousness, you really are doing the will of God, and they really are not doing the will of God at that moment in time, you actually can frame your mind in such a way saying, they are not doing the will of God, but they're still a member of the body of Christ. And they're still breathing, they're still here, which means just like God's been working with me, God can do a work with them. That's a hard thing for us to remind ourselves of. Because most of us are a little short on long suffering when it comes to having to put up with people that don't want to get their acts together. And so he goes on from here. The end of verse 7. Not repaying evil in place of evil. I honestly would have to say, and if anybody thinks that this is really believers with unbelievers, which, I mean, it could be, but I still think in context it makes a lot more sense that you're talking about conflict with believers because, think about that. You know who I got into more hitting fights with when I was growing up as a kid? Than my sister. It wasn't.
You know,
boy!
You told everybody.
Yeah.
And I got two sisters.
In other words, your biggest my biggest conflicts growing up was not with the neighbor kids down the road. It was with my own sister, my own siblings. That's where your biggest conflict was. So not repaying evil for evil, but taking forethought for the good things before all men. Notice, now he's not limiting it just to believers that watch this, but even all men, how they watch this. And I think part of the significance of this, believers watch churches. They watch Christians.
Unbelievers,
thank you. Unbelievers watch Christians. They watch churches. I still remember the first time I ever flew. I flew by myself. My plane got delayed because of thunderstorms. I ended up getting put up for the night in Chicago. There was a guy. I'm dressed in t-shirt and shorts. It's summertime. I'm t-shirt, shorts, and tennis shoes. My bag's somewhere else. I've got my backpack with me. It's all I've got. I look like some crazy college kid or something like that. Peg and Katie were already in Iowa. And there's a guy wearing a nice dress shirt and a tie. And he sits down on the place, and O'Hare is clearing out. There's nobody else in O'Hare there. And we're kind of just visiting a little bit, and he's kind of saying, boat I am. His plane's not going to be taken off in the morning, and we're looking at the clock. It's 12:30 at night, and we're thinking, well, our plane will be leaving about 7, so we might as well just spend the night sitting here in the airport. I didn't have the money to spend on a hotel room, and the airline said they, even though they had to cancel the flight that I was supposed to be on, they said, we're not going to put you up. So we're sitting there. Finally, the lady walks over to us from the desk. She sees we're the only people sitting out here. I mean, literally, there was nobody there. It was like a janitor down there mopping a floor. That's about it. In a long stretch out in front of the counters. This lady comes over. She goes, can I help you guys? And she says, were you guys on such and such a flight? Yeah. Uh-huh. She goes, so what are you doing? We're just going to sit here and wait for a flight. I'm like, oh, we're not going to let you do that. Well, in Denver, they told us they weren't going to put us up. Oh, we'll put you up. She puts us up at the Holiday Inn and gets us a ticket to take to ride the taxi over there to the thing, and a taxi to pick us up in the morning, and a ticket for breakfast at the airport. And we're like, oh, okay, great. So he and I are riding in the car, and we're talking. And, of course, now we're kind of more shared interest here. We probably would have got to it. But I share the gospel with him. And he goes, oh, I'm LDS. I didn't know what that meant, LDS. A Mormon. Oh, I know who you are now. See, at that time, I was first in seminary. I didn't know what LDS meant. I just knew them as Mormons. And he says, so what are you then? Because I've been sharing the gospel with them. And I kind of told him, he says, oh. He says, well, I know this Baptist church, and this pastor did this. He ran off with the church secretary and did that. And he started giving me all these bad examples of how Christian churches had shamed the name of Christ by really bad things that they did. We're in the elevator at the hotel. So how does that make you feel? And I said, you know what? There are a lot of Christians out there that do some really bad, stupid things, and I'm glad that our salvation is based on the grace of God and not based on how well we perform. I said, because if it was based on how well we perform, there wouldn't be a single human being that would ever make it to heaven. And the guy was just kind of like, okay. don't know that the guy got saved. I don't know. Maybe God took the gospel since it is his power and saved him down the road. I didn't even see the guy the next morning. But I say that because, see, the world's watching. And here this guy, being a Mormon, had tallied up this list of these things that had happened in Christian churches. And whether they were real Christians or not, I don't know. But I'm not going to argue with that with him. But he tallied up these things in which churches had shamed themselves before the world. Just like we're looking at in 1 Corinthians, or just as Paul says here, take thought for the good before all men. Not just what looks good to the church, but even the unsaved that are watching you out there. And don't think that they aren't watching us. Don't think that there aren't a lot of people in this community that know a lot of the people that go to church here. And a lot of them probably are of the opinion that we all think that we're better than them. And they're probably all waiting for one of us to mess up so they can say, see, you guys are no better than us. And we would probably have to say, that's true. We really aren't, because we're just sinners saved by the grace of God. Now, I don't want to have to tell them that because we mess up. I'd rather just be able to tell them, you know what, I am no better than you. Not because I just messed up, but just because it's true. I am really no better than you. I'm only better than you in the sense that God has made me somebody different because I believe the gospel. Not because I actually behave better or I'm inherently better. Inherently better. That's what I would want to be able to say. I don't have to be answering to some charges that are brought against us because I or somebody else blew it. And so this is why Paul says here, don't repay evil for evil. You get people in the church that start fighting and retaliating and things go back and forth. And the rest of them all go, well, we don't have those problems. But you're thinking, yeah, you guys do, but you conveniently don't. And it doesn't do you any good to say, well, you guys just have the same problems we do. Is that the way you handle if a Mormon's going to say, I bet you Mormons messed up? I didn't know if Mormons messed up. I mean, I assume they did. But sometimes unsaved people kind of act a little better than Christians sometimes. I think Satan keeps some of them on a tight rope a little bit. Anyway, main point, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it was with you, be living at peace with all men. Now, all men, I believe, does extend beyond just the body of Christ, but it certainly encompasses. If you're trying to get along with your neighbor, should you also be trying to be at peace with your brothers in Christ? Now, when he says, as far as it with you, that doesn't mean, well, my brother doesn't want peace with me, so I don't have to be at peace with him. No, it's that you're always realizing you can't make him get along with you. But even if he persists in wanting to be angry and hostile towards you, you never have to reciprocate. You can just continue to be at peace with him from your side. It's like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ held his tongue. He was as a ewe that is silent before his shearers or her shearers. In the way he faced his time on the cross, he never once retaliated in anything that he did on the cross. He just continued to take it. Never changed them. It did eventually change one thief that realized Jesus was facing this different than they were. But Jesus never reached a point and goes, that's it. I put up with this for 5 hours. The next hour, you're going to listen to nothing but a castigation from up here. And I, since I have some omniscience, at least within the realm of divinity, I'm going to judge all of you. Right? He never did that, did he? He never did that. And so, Paul goes on in verse 19. He says, not avenging yourselves. Which is the word avenge is built off the word righteous. Literally, it's the idea of out of righteousness. That is, out of righteous, you're going to make things right. That's kind of what he's getting at. But literally, give place to wrath. In other words, rather than you getting hot and angry with people, you just leave it to God. For as it stands, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Your job is not there to avenge yourself. Let God take care of it. God can take care of it way better than you can. In fact, verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be conquered. Do not be overcome. Do not let evil be victorious over you. But literally, overcome the evil by means of the good. The reason we come over here is because to me this is a nice even though this is not about lawsuits in particular, it certainly encompasses the issue that Paul's talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is, you guys should be able to settle this in the church. But then Paul takes it a step further. He goes, you know what's even better than taking and settling it in the church? It's just you being the one that just walks away and says, okay, how much do I have to pay you? How much do I owe you? Or, you know what? I'm just going to write it off. It's a loss. That's okay. You don't write it off and go, I'll never trust you again. I didn't say that either. Just be the one that takes the loss. Be the one that's defrauded. Be the one that's wronged. Whether it's either side. Let it go. Do the thing that is actually, as he says here, that is good before all men. Do good to them. Overcome the evil with the good. Wonder what it would do to a brother that actually had defrauded. One brother, let's just say one brother had loaned this brother X amount of dollars to buy some land over there in Romans chapter 12. And this guy defrauded. He paid a little bit and then he quit paying. And he goes to him and he says, you need to pay. No, I don't need money. He says, pay me, I won't pay. Coach, take him. He's going to take him to court. You could go, I'll write it off. And then you show up, and the guy doesn't have a whole lot. You go over there and bring some food because he's hungry. Bring some water because he's thirsty. Who knows? Maybe it might be what that guy needs to encourage him to say, you know what? I'm cheating this guy. I'm taking advantage of him. My brother. Maybe he won't. Maybe the guy will still go on being a cheat. But maybe it'll actually be the thing that'll instigate him to actually do what he's supposed to. And pretty soon he's going to show up one day and go, you know what? I know it's not all of it, but here's something towards what it is. And as God allows, I hope to bring more. never thought I'd see that day. God knew what he was talking about. And in the end, it's about having the right attitude towards others who are in the body of Christ. A right perspective about our testimony towards the world as members of the body of Christ. And a right attitude about whether or not the world is actually fit or suited to oversee matters between brothers in the body of Christ. Okay. Any questions here as we close?
I don't know if you
want
to turn off the recording or not, but